So blind faith is defined as belief without true understanding, perception, or discrimination. However, today we will see a blind man whose belief demonstrated his true understanding and the proper perception of the truth about Jesus Christ without seeing any demonstrations, without seeing any miracles, or any other form of empirical evidence. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. We'll be finishing Luke chapter 18 this morning. Now, starting in verse 35, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So starting in verses 35 and 36, and it was as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting there by the road begging. So we have a new scene. We've seen Luke use this before as he transitions to a new scene. He says, and it was. All right, and so we have this setting. Jesus is approaching Jericho. All right, this is continuing his travel towards Jerusalem. And now we are nearing the completion. All right, Jericho is east of Jerusalem, just north of the Dead Sea. It had a major highway going between Jericho and Jerusalem. It's about 18 miles. And Luke introduces a blind beggar here. All right, this man's infirmity would have made him wholly dependent on the generosity of others. Now, Luke doesn't record the man's name. We have it from other passages. We know both in Mark and Matthew. Now, this man's name, Bartimaeus. All right. So his placement seems to be either in or near the entrance to Jericho. And the imperfect form of the verb here indicates that this is his normal place for begging. He is where he is always at. He's at the entrance begging. Right? And the entrance of the gates there is a common place for those who are unable to participate in society to gather and beg from those who are entering and leaving the city. He said, now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire who this might be. All right, so this blind man, unsurprisingly, can tell things from hearing. And he's able to tell that there is a large group coming up. All right. This is his primary way of interacting with the world, is through what he hears. And he began to inquire what this was. And I'm going to retranslate that just a little bit. He's asking who this might be. All right. It was uncommon for a group this size to go by him. All right. This wasn't an everyday occurrence. And he's asking who? He's dependent on others to provide him information. He's trying to figure out what's going on, who's going by. Verse 37 to 39. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. So the response to Bartimaeus' question here seems to come from more than one person, and they all provide him with the same answer, Jesus of Nazareth. All right, and this identification of Nazareth simply identifies which Jesus this was. This was a common name of the day. All right, there were other men named Jesus, but this particular one is the man from Nazareth. All right, this is much like what we have as the last name now. All right. Now, by identifying Jesus as the sole answer to this question, we see here that Jesus is the focus of this crowd. He is the reason that this crowd is here. Not surprising. He traveled around with a large group of people. So this is not a crowd that happens to have Jesus among them. This is a crowd that is there primarily because Jesus is with them. They are following him. Now, but we also see, as he said, they say, Jesus of Nazareth, these people that are answering don't apparently grasp the full depth of who is with them. They don't say Jesus the Christ. They say Jesus of Nazareth. So there's some shortcomings in their understanding. Right. And he called out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So this guy's sitting there. He's been told he's coming by. And he tries to get Jesus' attention. All right. But the manner of address that we have from Bartimaeus is different from the answer given to him. They say Jesus of Nazareth. He says, Jesus, son of David. So Jesus has not only heard, Bartimaeus has not only heard of Jesus by name, but he recognizes by whatever information that he has heard through other sources that he knows that Jesus of Nazareth is the son of David. Now that's an astounding connection to make. All right, this is the first time in Luke that Jesus is addressed by the title Son of David. And in this context, the use here continues the emphasis on prophecy and fulfillment that we saw last week in verses 31 to 33. So let's take a look at where this title Son of David comes from. Let's start in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So here, remember, this is in the context that David decided that why should he have a palace and the Lord still dwell in the tent? And he decided that, well, I am going to build a house for the Lord, much as I am building a house for myself. God sent Nathan and said, nope, can't do it. Right? And there were reasons that he couldn't do it. It was because he was a man of blood. But this is the promise now that God gave to David because of his intent. Not because he did it, but because of his intent and his attitude towards the Lord. And there's a fourfold promise here. We have an eternal house or dynasty, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. And the first part of this covenant speaks of Solomon as David's descendant. God promised that he would establish this descendant's kingdom. The descendant would build a house for God, the very thing that David had intended to do. And God, in turn, would establish the throne of this descendant forever. God would have a father-son relationship with this descendant with the result that God would punish the son for sinning. Much as a father chastises his son for sinning. However, this correction is done without removing God's loving kindness, unlike Saul. God took the kingdom away from Saul, and he gave it to someone else. And that's this picture of removing his loving kindness. God promises that to David that his dynasty and his kingdom will be eternal, that David's throne will endure forever. And the first part of this is fulfilled in Solomon. David's immediate descendant by birth. God gave Solomon the kingdom, giving to him what others of his brothers, we've seen in our past studies, other brothers wanted the kingdom, they wanted to rule, and God didn't give it to them. He gave it to Solomon. Solomon built the temple for the Lord, and God promised to establish the throne of Solomon's kingdom forever. Solomon's rule would not be eternal, yet his throne would be. And then here we start hitting important distinctions. When Solomon sinned, and he managed to sin in several spectacular ways, God corrected him. Yet Solomon held on to the kingdom for his entire life. He sinned in some really big ways, but it wasn't until his son Rehoboam that the kingdom split. But even then, God didn't take the kingdom away from David's line. But the greater emphasis here is on the promises of verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God promises that David's dynasty, his kingdom, and his throne would be eternal. And in Jesus, we see that fulfillment that Solomon was simply a foreshadowing of. Now, you may have noticed that I mentioned earlier a fourfold promise, and I only gave you three parts. The fourth part is an eternal descendant. God raised up Jesus as a descendant. He would establish Jesus' kingdom. He would give Jesus a throne. And all these things would be without end. And those can only be fulfilled if there is an eternal descendant to sit on the throne. And this aspect is going to be made more explicit in the other passages we'll see. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. There, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So here the Davidic covenant and the promised descendant. All right. This is looking back to that passage that we just saw in 2 Samuel. This psalmist who writes at a much later date, he looks back and in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, he confirms that covenant. All right. Establishing David's seed forever is a demonstration of God's loving kindness when he promised not to remove the throne from David and Solomon. So God again promises an eternal throne. Right? Now this Son of David title is also central to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. Starting in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So here now we see what was made implicit in 2 Samuel 7. This is now made explicit. All right. We have the eternal nature of this descendant. We have the child who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. All right, and right there, we have the fact that this son will be God, and thus he's going to share in God's characteristics. He says, Eternal Father. Right? And there the father-son relationship is speaking of this son who will be considered father to Israel in that authority, subordinate, subject relationship. But it's eternal, without end. It also elaborates on the covenant further here. We see that the rule of the Son is going to be just. It's going to be righteous. Something that wasn't ever fully seen even with David or Solomon. Take a look at Psalm 132, verses 10 to 11. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will sit up on your throne. So again, we see another psalmist writing and looking back to the Davidic covenant and confirming it. All right. And this psalmist calls the covenant an irrevocable truth. Can't be undone. Won't be undone. All right. What God promised to David will stand. David's descendant will be set upon David's throne. Prophet Jeremiah also speaks of this covenant multiple times. In Jeremiah 22, 20 and 21, we have, Thus says the Lord, If you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son, to reign on his throne with the Levitical priests, my ministers. All right, and in the previous part of this passage, I haven't quoted here. Right, God's talking about the son of David, the descendant of David, along with the priests. And then here we have this promise. All right, and this is done in a negative fashion, where we've seen affirmative, positive affirmations. Here this is done in a contrary sense. God uses a creation as a model of his promise to David. All right. And this is in the picture of not just what God will do, but what other people cannot. He says, as soon as you can stop night and day, you can keep me from keeping this covenant. Now, think about how likely are we to stop night and day? Can we stop night and day? Not really. And that's the picture. God says, there is no one that can keep me from doing this. Right? And this promise to David is as solemn and unbreakable as creation itself. Now, if we were to think back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, what was the first thing done in creation? What was the first thing done? God made the night and the day. Very first part of creation. And this is what God is comparing his promise to the descendant of David and to David himself. This is what this is. This is from the beginnings, of the foundations of the world. They're tied. Can't stop one without stopping the other. And it isn't going to happen. Now, in framing it in this kind of language of, I'm going to do it and you can't stop me. That's the way he's laying this out. All right. Think about the context of Jeremiah. Israel has sinned. God's going to punish them. But then God says, don't worry. The good times are coming. I will keep my promise. Even though you have sinned. Even though you have fallen short of your side of keeping the Mosaic covenant. There's still the Davidic covenant. I will keep my promise no matter what you do. God will be faithful. This is what we call a unilateral covenant. There is no failure on man's side that can stop this from happening. Right, now there's God's grace. That's the glory of the Lord that we serve. That's not dependent on us. Now what happens to us, we can affect those things, but we can't stop God's perfect plan. Right? His plan is carried out in the person of Jesus Christ. So now we turn back to our passage, or back to Luke rather. Right? There are other Davidic covenant references that are found in the Old Testament. We're not going to look at those. Right, we could spend a whole month just looking at Son of David. Right. But there's another prophecy we need to remember. Right, and we saw this, my goodness, has it been a year, year and a half? Right, but all the way back to the very beginning of Luke, right, in verses 31 to 33. Right, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So here we have Gabriel, if you'll remember, came to Mary and said, you're going to be pregnant, you're going to have a son, and this is who that son is going to be. And so as Gabriel was talking to Mary, he's prophesying, he is giving God's message of what's going to happen. That's prophecy. And he's going back and drawing on those passages that we've just seen. He said, this promised son, that's the one that you're going to have. The one that all this was written about, he's coming. He's near. Months away. And he again affirms the eternality that was talked about. He says, he will be great, he will be this called the Son of the Most High. So here now we have Son of God. Son of God. All right. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So now that throne, that eternal throne, is being handed, going to be handed to Jesus. All right. His father David. So there's an explicit connection now. Jesus is a descendant of David, and he is the one that's mentioned. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. And here we have to remember and acknowledge that Jesus was the promised Messiah to Israel. He is their king. So he will reign over the people of Israel forever. His kingdom will not end. Now, interestingly enough, for all their other failings, the Pharisees and scribes also recognized Son of David as a title that was talking about the Messiah. We see in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 44, so this is a preview of coming attractions. We haven't gotten there yet. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" Right? And Jesus, of course, is tweaking the nose of the Pharisees and presenting them with a theological conundrum that they can't resolve with their mindset. All right? But they recognize the title, Son of David, is speaking of the Messiah. Now, we have no way of knowing, now thinking back in Luke 18, of Bartimaeus and what he had heard. We don't know. It's not recorded. All right? We don't know what of Jesus' teachings had made it his way. All right? But he has correctly understood that Jesus of Nazareth is this Son of David. He is the one who has been foretold. He is the fulfillment of all this past prophecy. So when he calls out Jesus, Son of David, he's calling the long-awaited Messiah. He knows the person to whom he appeals. He knows. And by using this title right here where it is in Luke, Luke is preparing now for Jesus to be declared King of the Jews in the very next chapter. Now those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now the phrase, "those who led the way," indicates the people at the front of the crowd. All right, and so we're to understand that when Bartimaeus was recognizing the sound of people going by, all right, his questions were answered by the first people in the crowd. And these are the same ones now that try to silence Bartimaeus' appeal. All right. And the verb here that's used, sternly telling him to be quiet, is literally rebuking him. All right. They were rebuking him. They treat Bartimaeus as if he is out of line for making this appeal. And we're not given any reason for their effort to silence him. There's two fairly decent reasons that are posited. Right? One may be because of their consternation at his use of the title Son of David. He has now made an association that they didn't, right? So they may not be happy with that association. The other possibility is that they wish to guard Jesus from one whom they, in their view, would waste Jesus' time. Right? Much like we've recently seen the disciples that sought to hinder the parents from bringing their children to Jesus. So whatever their reasons were for attempting to silence him, not only were they unsuccessful from their perspective, all right, they made matters worse. All right. We have these paired adverbs, much and more, and together it's a lot more, but we now also have a change in verb. All right. He doesn't just call out, now he cries out, and here is a loud volume. This guy is shouting for all he's worth. All right. Now, this effort to silence Bartimaeus shows an intriguing lack of compassion on the part of those doing the rebuking. Right. Jesus has already amply demonstrated his ability to heal afflictions. Bartimaeus has an undeniable need for healing. Why try and interfere? We don't know. But we do see a difference in priorities. For those attempting to silence Bartimaeus, keeping him from bothering Jesus and those around him was important. That was their priority. Be quiet. You're not important enough. We need to be respectful, respectfully quiet. I don't know. But for Bartimaeus, his priority was to be able to see. So Bartimaeus shouted out with much more the same petition, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." Right? And this petition is similar to that of the lepers that we saw back in Luke 17:13. Right? But it, even more, we see a striking contrast with the rich ruler in Luke 18:18, right, who is oriented towards what he could do. Right? So the rich ruler, if you'll think back, he called Jesus good teacher. Bartimaeus says, son of David. Rich ruler wanted to know, what can I do? Bartimaeus says, I need you to do something for me. Rich ruler had no needs. He had great confidence. I have done all of these things from my youth. Bartimaeus is the very definition of having been humbled. Wholly dependent on others for everything. Whether that's in the necessities of life or even assistance doing the most basic tasks. Bartimaeus recognizes his own helplessness. He can't make himself see again. He appeals for mercy to benefit from an action on Jesus' part done for his behalf. Verses 40 and 41. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. So, efforts notwithstanding, Jesus heard Bartimaeus cry. And he stops and has Bartimaeus brought to him. We see that Jesus' command is obeyed. Bartimaeus was brought to Jesus. And Luke here is much less descriptive than Mark is. Mark goes into a lot more building the picture of what this meeting was like. Luke simply focuses on the conversation between Bartimaeus and Jesus. So Jesus asks, Bartimaeus has already said, show mercy. So he says, what do you want me to do for you? All right, and this is literally asking, what aspect of mercy are you asking for? Bartimaeus' reply here is completely in keeping with the way he starts. He says, Lord, I want to regain my sight. So here, Jesus' question, what you want me to do, is not a lack of information on his part. He certainly is completely capable of recognizing that Bartimaeus is blind. Right? But it provides an opportunity for Bartimaeus to publicly place his petition. And Bartimaeus, in turn, says, Lord. Right? And we have seen throughout Luke how this term is used to recognize the deity of Jesus Christ. Right. So this further strengthens that use of Son of David. Right. He knows who he's talking to. Right? And he's asking of Jesus something that only God can do. This isn't something that the Pharisees can do. This isn't something that Luke as a doctor could help with. This is something only God could take care of. All right. So his request is simple. It's profound. He says, I want to see. All right. Verses 42 and 43. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. All right, so Jesus commands Bartimaeus to see. And it's using here the word is the very same word that Bartimaeus used. I want to see. Jesus commanded, see. All right. And then he provides this additional statement. He says, your faith has saved you. Now this phrase is used exactly three times in Luke. This is the final time it's used. It was used in Luke 8:48 to the woman who touched Jesus to be healed from her 18-year ailment. It was used in Luke 17:19 with the Gentile leper, who was the only one to return to Jesus and thank him and to praise God for his healing. And now we see it again in the context of healing. But here again, as with those, and this is literally word for word the exact same phrase that was used before. The perfect tense continues to indicate a past action with continued results. And this has been persistently mistranslated, your faith has made you well. That's not what it says. It says your faith has saved you. All three instances in Luke, this phrase has been a declaration by Jesus of salvation as the result of faith in him. Bartimaeus knew and understood that Jesus was the Messiah, and he appeals to him as the Messiah for mercy to do something only God can do, acknowledging his own need for that healing. And so Jesus not only heals him, but he confirms Bartimaeus' faith. It says, immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So now we have Luke explicitly narrating the miraculous healing of Bartimaeus, using for a third time that same verb to see, all right, demonstrating this continuity between what Bartimaeus asked, what Jesus said, and what actually happened. All right. Jesus spoke, Bartimaeus was healed. And here we find again another contrast with the rich ruler that's seen earlier in the passage. All right. Jesus called on the rich ruler. He said, follow me. All right. And the rich ruler walked away sad. And we saw that in the past. Bartimaeus, on the other hand, isn't called to follow, but he follows. He's healed, and he follows Jesus. Bartimaeus became a disciple of the Messiah. And the manner in which Bartimaeus follows is, again, much like that leper, glorifying God. All right. And seeing what has happened, the larger group around, right, those who tried to get Bartimaeus to shut up, right, they too begin giving praise to God. So our point this morning, faith is not dependent on empirical evidence. This morning we have seen Jesus perform his final miracle recorded in Luke. All right, this is an act of mercy on the blind man. All right. We've seen this very explicit declaration that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and this is made not by a Jewish ruler, not by the most educated, not by the smartest. This is made by a poor blind man. This man, think about it, he couldn't read the Word of God. He may never have been able to read. He certainly would have been thoroughly unaffected by the fact that we saw last week in Isaiah 53:2 that Jesus had no stately form or majesty. And that meant absolutely nothing to a man that couldn't look at him. But while he was physically blind, spiritually he was able to clearly perceive the true identity of Jesus Christ. He had no empirical evidence that Jesus was the Son of David. He simply recognized the truth in what was said about Jesus, and he had faith. Notice what comes first here, miracle or faith. Imagine if this were a story about a man who told Jesus that, he said, if you can heal me, then I'll believe that you're the Son of David. No, that's not how this works. So much of our orientation today is towards empiricism, what we can quantify, what we can measure, what we can touch, what we can see. Now, empiricism is a good tool, but it doesn't produce truth. Now, if you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who died for your sins and was raised for your everlasting life, you are in need of God's mercy just as much as this blind man. There's nothing you can do yourself to avert God's punishment for sin. Nor should you wait for someone to prove to you that God exists and Jesus is the Son of God. Faith isn't about empirical evidence. It means believing that what God says is true. You can either have the faith of a blind man, or you can blindly trust that what has not been proven to your satisfaction must not be true. Either way, the issue is about truth and trust, with everything at stake. Now, for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are in some ways like Bartimaeus. We can't see the Savior whom we know is right there. We too are dependent on God's mercy. And we too will share Bartimaeus' joy. Think about it. When Jesus healed Bartimaeus, the first thing he would have seen was the Son of David. Open his eyes and see the Messiah standing before him. We eagerly await the time when we too are able to see our Savior in whom we believe.